Well, good morning again, everybody. You know, I always love this Sunday after Thanksgiving because, you know, we still have Thanksgiving indigestion. And then we also have the first Sunday of Advent. So it's really a fun, kind of happy time of the year. And it's great just to be able to celebrate as a church family. And yet at the same time, I think all of us would agree that, man, there's a lot of bad stuff going on in the world. You know, not everything in the world is good. Not everything is happy. Not everything in the world is beautiful. The fact of the matter, real evil exists in our world. And if you haven't noticed, you can just pick up any newspaper and go through it, and you will read all about it. You can go to the international section, and you'll read all about terrorism and genocide and war. You can go to the national section, and you'll read about political payoffs and scams and even churches being set on fire. Go to the local section, and you'll read about abuse and theft. And, you know, you even go to the sports section, and you can read about drug use and gambling and adultery. And then, not to mention the entertainment section, and there's plenty to keep you entertained there. No rational person can deny that there is real evil in this world. And it's interesting because we've been studying Paul's letter to the Romans, and last week we studied the first half of chapter 5. We studied verses 1 through 11, and in the first half of chapter 5, we saw that Paul sort of paused in the middle of this letter, and he had kind of a little celebration where he began to boast about all the benefits that we have because we know Jesus Christ. And most of all, he talked about the benefit of hope. Paul talked about the fact that we have this confident, eager, joyful expectation that one day we will share in the glory and the beauty and the radiance of God. And then in the last half of chapter 5, which we're looking at today, Paul actually anticipates a realist raising a question after reading the newspaper. Paul, how can you say we have hope? How can you celebrate hope in light of all the evil in the world? We know just from the last month how bad it can be, and it won't stop there. It's like the whole world is under a curse. Paul, how can you be so full of hope? Paul, get your head out of the sand. So Paul, in this last half of chapter 5, is going to answer those kinds of questions by explaining first what's gone wrong with the world, and then by giving us the only cure. And he starts with what's gone wrong. And in explaining what's gone wrong, he's going to go back to the very, very beginning. He's going to go back to the first man, Adam. So look what he says in chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Now, what we really have here is we have three downward steps in human history that led us to where we are at today. The first step was that sin entered the world through one man. And Paul is talking about the first man, Adam. And you guys, I'm sure, all know the story, right? God created the heavens and the earth. And then finally, on the sixth day, he created human beings in his image. And God placed Adam and Eve in this beautiful, lush, wonderful garden where they had everything they could have ever wanted. And God said, it's all yours. Take care of it and enjoy it. But just one thing. See that tree over there? Stay away from that tree. Because as soon as you eat that tree, I guarantee you that you will die. Now, that shouldn't be hard, right? I mean, we have a lot of kids in our service this morning. And so just imagine that your parents actually took you to Disneyland and turned you loose for the entire day until the place closed. And they say, listen, you can go on any ride you want, as many times as you want. And you know what? I looked this week online and there are over 60 rides at Disneyland. So you have a lot to choose from. But imagine that before they turn you loose, your parents also point you to one single little ride right in the middle to avoid. And they say, stay off that ride. Because if you go on that ride, you will surely die. That's pretty much what God said to Adam. And what do you think Adam did? I mean, it's almost like he made a beeline for that one forbidden ride. And he hopped on. And Paul says that is how sin entered the world. It wasn't there before. And it entered the world that day through Adam. And that had consequences that led to the next downward step of human history. And that is that death entered the world as a result of that sin. Remember, God warned Adam, as soon as you eat that apple, as soon as you disobey me, you will surely die. And so just as Adam was the door through which sin entered the world, so sin was the door through which death entered the world. And this death, as you probably know, is both physical and spiritual in nature. Even though Adam did not die physically immediately, he did die spiritually, in that he was cut off and alienated from the life of God. Remember the first thing Adam and Eve did after they sinned? They hid from God. They hid from Him. And that was just a symptom of their alienation from God. And eventually, of course, they died physically. Now, finally, this led to the third downward step of human history. And that is that death spread to all people, as Paul says at the end of verse 12, because all sinned. So this one action by Adam had a catastrophic effect on all people who have ever lived. And yes, that includes us. Like a disease, sin and death spread through the whole human race. Because of what Adam did, this curse hangs over all of us. Again, this death has both a spiritual and a physical dimension. Spiritually, it means that we are under the judgment of God. By nature, we are under His judgment, under condemnation. Physically, it means we age and we die. And we don't know how long people would have lived if Adam had not sinned. We don't even really know for sure what would have happened to them. But death, as we know it, would not have been part of our reality. Now, a question people often ask about this, and it is often called the doctrine of original sin, is, listen, why should we pay the price for something Adam did? I mean, that's just not fair, is it? But notice the reason that Paul gives us. He says death came to all people because all sinned. That's at the end of verse 12. Now, what's that mean? Some people think it means that Adam was like a really bad example to us as human beings. And, you know, so we all just went on and followed his example and sinned just like Adam did, with the same results. Now, even though that's true, we all did follow his example. We all do sin. That's not what Paul says here. Paul says, because all sinned. And in saying that, Paul uses a verb tense that points to single past action. Okay? So he's saying the whole human race sinned in one single past action. And that single past action was Adam's sin in disobeying God. So Paul is not saying, listen, we all die like Adam, because we all sin like Adam. No, he's saying we all die like Adam because somehow when he sinned, we sinned. Somehow we were in him when he sinned. Now, I can tell by the looks on your faces, you're going like, what in the world is going on here? That sounds strange. Again, that sounds kind of unfair. And let me tell you why. Because we live in a very, very individualistic culture. Okay? We believe every person is responsible for his or her actions, and that's it. So you work hard, you make good choices, and you succeed. You're lazy, you make stupid choices, you pay the price. All the credit or all the blame is on no one but you. And so we tend to see here in America, we see humanity as made up of as many individual autonomous units as there are people. And we have no concept at all of the fact that we could be blamed for something someone else has done. But the Bible, understand, takes a very different approach. Not one of human individuality, but of human solidarity. And by the way, there are people in cultures other than the predominant American culture who completely understand this. They understand better than most of us the idea that the individual is nothing apart from his family or his clan or his tribe. They understand how if someone does a bad thing in your family, it brings shame on who? The whole family. The idea of solidarity says you can be so knitted together with someone that whatever they achieve, you achieve. And what they do wrong, you do wrong. They understand how there could be a sense in which Adam's sin and shame is our sin and shame because of the solidarity of the human race. Now, when you think about it, even here in America, in our culture, we do have certain like arenas in which this takes place. So, for example, we give power to elected representatives, don't we? A president and a Congress together can declare war. We don't get to vote on that, do we? That would be ridiculous because sometimes you have to declare war quickly and you don't have time to take a popular vote if you're going to declare war. So they represent us in that, and what they do affects all of us. That's the idea of representation. Let me give you a more relevant example. So a football team lines up to run a play, and the right guard jumps offside. Who gets penalized? The whole team. But wait a minute, that's not fair. I didn't jump offsides, the right guard jumped onside. Why should I be penalized for something he did? I didn't do it. Here's why, because you're a unit. You're a team. And you're bundled together in such a way that what one does, you all do. You see, that's what Paul is saying when he says we all sinned in Adam. Now, you still may think, well, that's not fair. I still don't like that. But understand that God created you in such a way that now, after Adam, all of us would have sinned exactly like Adam did if we were in the exact same situation. So, you know, it's funny when I hold those babies, you know, in my arms, and I look at how so many of those babies really look like their mom or dad, right? And so, and it's true that we take the characteristics of our parents, not only physically, but also in personality, oftentimes. And the truth is, all of us have inherited something from Adam, so that we look a lot and act a lot like Adam looked and acted. So we would have jumped on that one forbidden ride as well. By the way, in a moment, we're going to see why this idea of having someone represent us is, in the end, extremely good news for us. But for now, understand, Adam's sin impacted us because he was our representative and we were born in his likeness. Now, in verses 13 and 14, Paul kind of breaks his thought for a moment. Notice there's a dash after verse 12. And he turns to the whole question of the role of the law of Moses in this discussion. Because remember, between the time of Adam and the time of Moses, there was no law. So Paul wants to discuss for a moment, especially for the Jewish audience who would be reading this, he wants to discuss for a moment the role of the law. So look what he says, verses 13 and 14. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who is a pattern of the one to come. So Paul says, yes, all have sinned, but what about before the law was given? How can there be sin if there's no law to break? Paul wants us to know, he says, that sin was in the world before the law was given. In other words, it was there before there was any legislative proof of it. But what does he mean when he says sin is not charged to anyone's account where there is no law? And the verb taken into account is a commercial word. It actually indicates sin being registered in God's official ledger as a transgression. That's what he says didn't happen before the law. Yet there was still sin. It just was not officially registered as such. Yet people were still guilty before the law came. Even though there was no official record of their sins were real. And the proof? The proof of this is the fact that death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. So we know there was sin because death continued to have a vice grip on humanity in that time period. Now let's just step back for a moment. Because all of this explains the question that I raised earlier. What's gone wrong with us? What's gone wrong with the world? This is why, by the way, there are natural disasters that kill thousands of people. This is why there are terrible, difficult disabilities and depression in our world, because of sin. Now, hear me well. I am not talking about these things being directly caused by someone's individual sin. Like, oh, you're depressed? Well, you must have sinned. Let's find the sin, kill the sin, and then you won't be depressed. That's not what we're talking about. It's more like sin and death have a grip on the whole world. And it affects all of us. Because of sin, nature doesn't always act as it was created to act in a rational way. And it doesn't seem fair because terrible things happen to people who love God and people who don't. This is also, by the way, this is why we can't all just get along. You know, we're just coming off a Thanksgiving holiday. And I know that for many people, the holidays are really tough because they don't feel like they get along very well with their families. Well, here's why. When Adam sinned, it not only alienated him from God, it alienated him from his fellow human beings. Remember what his two sons did? Remember Cain and Abel? Cain murdered Abel. Right away, you see the effects of sin. And I have no doubt that sin affected Adam's relationship with his wife, Eve, as well. All the marriage and family problems in life are because sin and death control our world. It's why you will go out today and you will maybe go do some shopping or whatever, and you will see looks in many people's faces. People are angry, people are restless, people are depressed, and people are unhappy. Because sin leaves a hole in our heart that nothing can fill. And we try to fill it with relationships, with good grades, with popularity, with hobbies, with sports, with accomplishments, with a bank account. But it's like putting a square peg in a round hole. It can't fill it. Now, all of this I know sounds pretty depressing. I told you we'd talk about what's wrong with the world today, but I also promised we would talk about the cure. So let's get to the cure. Remember, Paul said that Adam was the pattern of one to come. So Paul is going to tell us how this one to come is going to be the cure. And look what he says, starting in verse 15, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 21. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here is a comparison between what Adam did, what that one man did, and its effects, and what Jesus did, and how that has affected us. And in some ways, they're similar, and in some ways, they're different. Now, how are they similar? They're similar in the sense that in both cases, one act, one man, makes all the difference for all people. In Adam's case, one man brought judgment, condemnation, and death to all. Similarly, in Jesus' case, one man brought justification and life to all. So one man brought in the reign of sin and death. The other man brought in what Paul calls the reign of grace. So now, listen to me. Here is the wonderful, beautiful flip side of this whole idea of representation. The truth that God deals with us in and through our representative is very good news, isn't it? If we sinned in Adam, and if Adam's disobedience is our disobedience, that means if there were a perfectly obedient man, he might be able to be our representative too. He would be like a perfect second Adam. That's what Paul meant when he said in verse 14, Adam is the pattern of the one to come. That one can represent us before God's throne. And through him, we can have the life that Adam made impossible. My mind, now I like this idea of representation. Don't you? I mean, look what Paul says in verse 19. He says, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So what Jesus achieved wasn't just to remove the penalty of our disobedience, our sin. It was actually to obey for us as our representative. I mean, think about that. We know that Jesus was obedient unto death on the cross. But did you also know that Jesus was obedient his whole life through? Even as a 12-year-old, right on the verge of the teenage adolescent years, the Bible says in Luke 2:51 that Jesus was obedient to his parents. And you know, that's interesting because, you know, honestly, I have never met a teenager that didn't think he or she knew more than their parents. Right? Which is always interesting, too. It's interesting how we parents, once they kind of hit their mid-20s, somehow our IQ goes way up. But anyway, most teenagers kind of think, you know what, I know better than my parents. And now, what's interesting, listen to this now, Jesus really did know better than his parents, even at age 12. He really did know better. Remember, at age 12 is when they found him in the temple debating the scholars. Remember, after they lost him, you know, big problem, you lose the Son of God, you're in big trouble. They find him in there, and he's debating with the scholars, and then it says he went home with them, and he was obedient to his parents, even though he knew more than them. And he was obedient to them because that's what his heavenly Father asked of him. So this is amazing, really. When we read of Jesus' active, continual obedience in the Bible, in the Gospels, culminating in the cross, we should remember that's a matter of life and death to us. If we're in Christ instead of Adam, now get this, his obedience is our obedience. He's our representative. Aren't you thankful now that Jesus obeyed at every point in his life? Remember how I mentioned that ledger a moment ago where the sin is recorded on the ledger? Remember? Well, get this. Every act of obedience Jesus did is recorded on your ledger as an act of obedience. Wow. That's amazing. Now, that's about as far as the similarities go between Adam and Christ. But notice here, there are several differences as well. Of course, there are differences in the actions of each. Adam's actions are called sin, trespass, disobedience. Jesus' actions are called not just obedience, but a righteous act. And I love this. One of his actions in one spot here is called a gift of grace. So his death on the cross was not just like an act of sheer obedience, but it was also a wonderful gift of grace, of mercy, and of love. Another difference, as we've seen, is the result of the two deeds were exactly the opposite. Adam's deed resulted in death. Jesus' deed resulted in life. Adam's deed resulted in condemnation. Jesus' deed resulted in justification. But here's the real clincher. Adam's deed resulted in the reign or the rule of death, while Jesus' deed resulted in a different reign, a different rule. So we would expect him to say the reign of life, right? So Adam brought in the reign of death and Jesus brought in the reign of life. Sounds good. Life reigns now. That's not what Paul says. Look what he says in verse 17. He says, those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So get this. When we were in Adam, we were ruled by death. It reigned over us. And that means more than just a funeral at the end of your life. Death is emptiness, loneliness, misery, depression, boredom, and restlessness. Sin and death reigned over us. But now, who reigns? We reign. We reign. Do you know that? We're supposed to reign in life. This takes us back to the garden, by the way. Did you know God created Adam and Eve to reign, to rule? I mean, that's what he did. I mean, of course, they ruled under him. I mean, he was the ultimate, but they were given like a dominion over all the creation that God had given them. In fact, that means that when the serpent came in, slithered into the garden, you know, and tempted Eve, you know what Adam should have done? He should have grabbed it by the throat, grabbed that sucker by the throat and thrown him out. Because God had given him dominion over all the created things. And he didn't do that. And so the rule, the reign, was lost until Jesus came. But now through the new Adam, we can be restored to our rightful place as co-regents under God, not defeated by life, but able to reign over sin and death and all the pressures and all the circumstances and all the suffering and all the troubles of this life that we all experience. Our spirit can be alive and joyful and, yes, full of hope. We reign in life now. So love, joy, peace, glory, gladness fill our hearts, even in the midst of the heartaches and pressures of life. In fact, in the next chapter, Paul will say that we walk in newness of life. Do you know what the greatest difference between life in Adam and life in Christ is? It's that the power and the scope of Jesus' work is far greater than any of the damage Adam did. Twice, Paul says in this passage, how much more to show us Jesus' work can not only undo the work of Adam, but he can do so much more than that. Down in verse 20, he even says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And that is a terrible translation of the Greek there, because it really is more like the idea is that grace superabounded all the more. Amen. It was that much more. So through the cross, grace overwhelms sin. It wipes it out completely. It's a 30-second fight, and it's a knockout punch and triumphs over death. And it makes everything new. By the way, this puts a whole new spin on Christmas, doesn't it? When you think about it. I mean, this ought to change the way we celebrate Christmas. Look at the difference the coming of Jesus into the world as a baby has made. Look at the difference. A whole new humanity. A whole new humanity. And it honestly reminds me, and I'm sure many of you have read C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, right? And in that story, a young girl named Lucy is the first child to discover this magical land of Narnia. And remember, she's staying in a relative's home, and it's during the war, and he has one of those old wardrobes. And you don't really see these old wardrobes. We have closets. They had wardrobes, right? And remember, she enters this wardrobe, and as she's kind of walking by the coats, all of a sudden she finds herself kind of going through the wardrobe, and all of a sudden she's in a place completely different. She feels the branches of trees, and she finds herself in the woods, and she feels the crunch of snow under her feet. And then she's in this whole new land. And remember, she meets this fawn, like a deer, and his name is Mr. Tumnus, and he tells her all about the White Witch. Lucy asks, "The White Witch, who is she?" And Mr. Tumnus says, "Why, it's she that's got all Narnia under her thumb. It's she that makes it always winter and never Christmas." Think of that. Now, you know, I mean, always winter and never Christmas. You know, here in California, you know, we're like, we don't really have winter, really, right? But I mean, if you lived in like, you know, where a couple of my kids live in Indiana, like, That says a lot right there. Always winter and never Christmas. Oh my gosh. Are you kidding me? How awful, Lucy says. And it is awful. The White Witch is an evil creature of great power. But Lucy also learns about another one, a lion, a powerful lion named Aslan, who will come into the world of Narnia and break the White Witch's curse. And in doing so, he will fulfill old prophecies which spoke of his coming. One of them went like this. I love this. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. But meanwhile, until Aslan comes, the world is in slavery to the White Witch. It's under a curse, and it waits for that curse to be lifted. And yes, it's a world much like ours. Narnia's perpetual winter is a symbol of our dark world before Jesus came and brought the good news of salvation. And at the end of the story, when Aslan comes in sight, Christmas comes to Narnia at last, and the long, dark spell of winter is broken, and the newness of spring breaks in with all of its color and beauty. And so with the coming of Jesus at Christmas, the curse on our world has been broken. And God offers newness of life for all who believe. Now, we read a passage like this, and honestly, this is a passage that has absolutely no overt practical application. Like, it doesn't tell us to do anything. If you can find a command in this passage, please let me know, because I couldn't find one. So what do we do with this? Well, I think here's what we do with this. This passage presents each and every one of us with a choice. You can have the first Adam, or you can have the second Adam. That's what it comes down to. You can connect the dots of your life to the first Adam as your representative, or the second Adam, Jesus, as your representative. So I ask you, who will represent you? Who is your representative? You do not have to be stuck with the first Adam and all that goes with it. And The Bible is very clear. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapters 1 through 4, it is made very clear that the only way we get connected to the second Adam, Jesus, is by faith, by an act of surrender and trust to Him as the one who died in our place to bring us salvation. And when we put our faith in Him, when we put our faith in His work rather than our work, then we are bundled up with Him, and what's true of Him is true of us. I love how John Stott put it. So then, whether we are condemned or justified, whether we are spiritually dead or alive, depends on who we belong to, whether we still belong to the old humanity initiated by Adam or to the new humanity initiated by Christ. So the application today, beloved, is for you to make sure that you are connected to Jesus Christ by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your word today. We thank You for how clearly it describes the situation that our world is in today, but also describes for us the good news that a second Adam has come into this world, and through His one act of obedience, the many will be made righteous. Heavenly Father, I pray that each of us here this morning would make sure that we have just stepped over that line and said, yes, I believe. I want You, Lord Jesus, to be my Savior. I want You to be my Master. I want to follow You. There's nothing in my life as important as that. And we thank You, Lord, that You have promised us that all who believe in You will be called children of God. And we thank You for this new humanity that we're a part of, where we are given the opportunity not to live as slaves ruled by sin and death, but to live as kings who are able to rule and reign in life. And we thank You so much for all of that. In Jesus' name, amen.